When I first saw the subject assigned to me, I thought, why on earth do they have a subject called a normal spirit-filled life here when we hear it at Ben Lippin all the time? We've got shelves of tapes on this, and we've had everybody from Alan Redpath to Stephen Olford and everybody else in the present speaking on it. And I thought, oh, I know why they've done it. They want to see who turns up for it, because that's the test. If anybody turns up for it, that's bad. They're blacklisted. They shouldn't be coming to this because they should know about it. But seriously, I really do. I've really been thrilled as I've looked through some of this material, and I'm not going to tell you probably anything you haven't heard before. And I do hope, however, that I know the Lord will empower us to be stimulated and to think through some things perhaps from a little bit different dimension, perhaps see some things that we've been wondering about and stimulate our thinking further. I'd like to ask you a question. I'm not going to ask you to put up your hands in answer response for this to this, but I'd like to ask you a question, two questions. First question is, are you saved? Are you born again? Do you know it? Are you sure of it? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? And I think if I were to ask you to put up your hands, every one of you to put up your hand. Then if I were to say, are you this moment filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? And if I ask you to put up your hands, probably nobody's hand would go up, or a few might go up sort of hesitantly. And I'd say, why? And you say, well, it's, you know, it'd be kind of proud to say I'm spirit-filled. I'm rather modest about that, and I don't think we should really just sort of say that. That's kind of, you know. But isn't that the very argument that you hear when you tell people that they can be saved? And they say, saved? Well, I how can we know we're saved? That would be a proud thing to say. I don't know, until I die. I couldn't say a thing like that. And so what I'm getting at is that there are certain facts in Scripture concerning salvation. And if we conform to the standard of those facts, then we can know by faith of a surety that we have what's been provided for us, and that we are saved. And that our whole appeal to an unsaved person is that here's the fact, you exercise faith in that fact, and therefore that is true for you whether or not you have a feeling of it or not. As a matter of fact, you then ask the person to make a statement, to confess with his mouth that Jesus has saved him, and you ask him for a testimony, don't you? And if he doesn't come through and say that he's absolutely sure and he's exercised his faith and he doesn't understand all the theology of it, but he knows that he's done what God's told him to do and therefore he believes that God has done that thing for him, then you say, all right, then on the basis of God's word and your testimony, you're born again, right? Right. And we come to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And just as we have an invitation to be saved, a command, if you please, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, so we have a command, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're told how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I don't think we should be squeamish and shy about this thing. Because if we are, it implies, at least I think it implies, that we think that there's something in the filling of the Holy Spirit that is a result of our merit or goodness or achievement. You see, the person who says, well, it's presumption for me to say that I'm saved, is really saying, I'm saving myself, so I'm modest about my own achievements. And the person who says it's presumptuous for me to say that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I think is implying that he thinks that the filling of the Spirit is achieving some level of spiritual ladder climbing of which he should be modest in his achievements. When really, if salvation is all of the Lord and the Holy Spirit's filling is all of the Lord, and it's simply a matter of my conforming to his requirements in the thing, then on the basis of my faith in that fact, I can say of a surety at a moment I am or am not filled with the Holy Spirit, just as I probably wouldn't say it if I were not, but that I am filled with the Holy Spirit as much as I can say I am saved. I'm trying to take this out of the realm of the area that sometimes we hear a lot about it, we think it's great, we think it's wonderful, we know that that man is spirit-filled the way he preaches and so on, and for me, I hope that someday I might be, but I just never have really ever been, and I doubt very much if anyone in this room, any one of us has ever really come out and said in words, I am at this moment filled with the Holy Spirit. I have been filled with the Holy Spirit. But we have said, I am saved, and I'm trying to put the two in parallel, because I believe that the two are two phases of the same thing. That the normal spirit-filled life is simply the Christian life which began when we place faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And that to say we have the one, but we never have any assurance about the other at any moment in time. Now, I'm not saying we're filled with the Holy Spirit all the time, but it surely at some moment of the time we must have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Put it in its coldest terms. Is there any one of us who would say, I've been saved for 2 years, for 20 years, and there's no time during that period that I really know that I've ever been filled with the Holy Spirit? That would be pretty miserable. So if there are times, or at least if there have been hopefully long periods in which you have been controlled by the Holy Spirit, then during those periods, and I trust that now is in one of those periods, you could biblically say, I am filled with the Holy Spirit. All right, just a word on the title here, Normal Spirit-Filled Life. I think this implies, of course, that the normal life for the believer is to be spirit-filled. And looked at it the other way, the spirit-filled life makes life normal, that anything else is abnormal. So that this is not something special. This isn't some kind of a deluxe version of the model of salvation. But this is the normal version. There's only one model, so to speak, put out. And the word normal suggests to me that the filling of the Spirit is not capricious. It's not sort of, well, God does it for this person and maybe that person and somebody else and kind of limits it. That it's not capricious. Sort of you can't tell it's anybody's guess and it's like Russian roulette as to who gets filled and who doesn't. It's not capricious. It's not once and for all. It's normal. But it's not sort of a once and for all thing, as we'll see. And it's certainly, as I've said, not limited to a few. And I believe that if it's normal, if this is the normal Spirit-filled life, then the Spirit's filling should not be considered to be an end or something that we're totally preoccupied with all the time, sort of uptight about and hung up about and talking about. Now, I must explain that. We should at any moment be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. And we should be thrilled at every moment with our salvation. But I don't think that that means that we have to go around thinking, I wonder if I'm saved. I must check those scriptures again. Yes, I guess I am saved. I'm saved? I'm saved? Yes. Yes, I'm saved, sort of thing. And make it a preoccupation. Am I saved today? Was I saved yesterday? Will I be saved tomorrow? I wonder if I'll be saved at 7 o'clock. In other words, not a hang-up preoccupation sort of thing. Now, that's the way many people are about the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the way it often comes through in messages. It's often the way it comes through in our everyday reactions. So what I'm saying is that on the one hand, never take it for granted. We should never be casual about it. We should always be excited about it. But on the other hand, it should become no more a fetish in our thinking than salvation is in our thinking. That it's a normal, wonderful kind of life. And although I don't take my lungs and breathing and heart beating for granted, I'm sure glad they're going on. That gives me a normal physical life. And I don't take the filling of the Spirit for granted, but on the other hand, I don't think I shouldn't become preoccupied with it as an end in itself. And then spirit-filled, of course, suggests that this is not of human origin or of human striving. It's God intervening. And also that it's not an external conformity to rules of some kind. It's rather an internal dynamic. When we think of the word life, I'm working on normal spirit-filled life. We think of life. We think of several words. Now, no one of these is definitive or final, but when I think of life, I think not of an event. Life isn't an event, unless you have a very long perspective on it. Life is not an event. It's a condition. It's a relationship. It's a process, not a process of becoming, but it's a process of living. So normal spirit-filled life, I'm zeroing in on the word life now in terms of time. It's not an event. It's not something that happens at a conference or a meeting or is there for 2 minutes and then you kind of look back on it as something that was wonderful that happened back there, like marriage. It's a continuing thing. It's a condition. It's a relationship. It's a process. A few other things that I believe the normal spirit-filled life is not. I believe it's not just a subjective concept apart from the Word. Everything we know about the spirit-filled life comes from the Word. We live in a society, as you know now, that is very experience-oriented, and experience becomes the criterion of doctrine for many. This is not something which a certain denomination or church or movement or individual says this is what it is. The Word says what it is. This is where we get our objective information concerning it. The Spirit-filled life is not self-centered or self-serving. It's not a self-centered esoteric experience just for myself. And another factor is that it's not a loner thing. I call it a loner thing. Now, I think we have to look back in history to see where this came from. After the apostolic era, the church became institutionalized. And as the church became institutionalized, people thought of themselves as part of the church. They were baptized into it when they were babies, and the priest represented them before God and so on. And whatever happened to the whole church, whatever the priest did when he confessed the sins of the whole church and so on, that was supposed to be true, considered to be true for all the individuals in it. And it went down this way until the Pietists. And when the Pietists came, Spener and Franke and others in the 17th century, they said that spiritual life is an individual matter. It's a personal, individual thing. This was a real breakthrough. In fact, we're in the tradition here of the Pietist, that this is a personal matter. Now, that's true. That's right. Every man stands before God. Every man is personally, individually related to God, not just as a corporate group. But we must not let the pendulum swing over too far to think that the only reality in spiritual life is just God and me, sort of, so that there's a little line between God and every individual and so on, and we just operate on that little channel sort of thing. We each have a direct line into heaven. I believe that often in thinking of the Spirit-filled life, we get into this syndrome, and we think of the filling of the Holy Spirit as something that I need for myself, I want for myself, and when I get it, I've got something, and that's great, and I can go along whistling down through life by myself. The positive side of that is that one of the major impacts of the filling of the Holy Spirit is the properly relating the individual to the body of Christ. And it's only the Spirit-filled believer who fits into the living, throbbing body of Christ. So this then becomes a corporate thing again. It fits me into the body of Christ. It's not a loner thing. All right, I'd like to pose several questions. Try to answer them a little bit. At least give us something to think about. First question, what is it? What is the filling of the Holy Spirit? What is the normal Spirit-filled life and therefore the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, basically, theologically, I guess, it's eternal life. It's eternal life. It's the kind of life that is described in the Bible as eternal life. And when the promise is that whoever believes on him has eternal life, the promise there is not basically, as we know, simply that you will not go to hell. Sometimes it's expressed as everlasting life. Everlasting life usually emphasizes the length of it, that it's infinite in length and duration. Eternal has more to do with the quality of life than the length of life. And I don't believe that when Jesus and others gave the invitation to believe on him and they would have eternal life, that he was simply speaking there of a freedom from the guilt or the penalty of sin. He was speaking of a quality of life that was different, eternal life. And as Vance Havner calls it, it's living in kingdom come. In other words, this normal Spirit-filled life is a believer, you and me, right now, living today in millennial conditions inside. So that the relationship between your heart and my heart and God will be no different during the millennium or 2 million years into heaven than it is right now in a Spirit-filled condition. It's eternal life in all that means. It's heaven in the heart, if you please. And, of course, that means the heart's in heaven. There are several scripture phrases that I think are all parallel in this, each emphasizing something different. In John 15, we find abiding in Christ. And I think the normal Spirit-filled life is described or pictured in John 15 as abiding in Christ. And, of course, he's using that in connection with the vine and the branches, abiding in Christ. In Galatians 5, twice it's referred to with two different Greek verbs as walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. And in Hebrews 4, it's referred to, I think, as entering into rest. And you'll probably add to the list as you read your New Testament. Entering into rest in Hebrews 4. So there are different ways of describing this. I'd suggest sort of a working definition of the filling of the Spirit. God controlling an individual. God controlling an individual. Here's God in heaven. All right. God controls an individual, and all that means, a believer, of course, God controlling a believer, to use him See, you don't just control in the abstract. You control for a purpose. All right. To use him in his plan to achieve his purpose. God controlling a believer to use him in his plan and to achieve his purpose, with the result being, or the result that, I guess the result being is better here, total fulfillment and satisfaction for God and for the believer. But the result being total fulfillment, total satisfaction for God and the believer. Let's never forget that God saved us for his satisfaction, not ours. Ours is incidental to it. We're his inheritance. Another way of putting this would be that the filling of the Spirit is incarnation implemented. Incarnation implemented. I'm speaking there of the incarnation of God, obviously God in flesh, incarnation meaning in flesh, all right? Phase one of the incarnation was the second person of the Trinity in the body on earth. Phase one of the incarnation was at Bethlehem, God in flesh, John 1:14. Phase two of the incarnation is the Spirit in human flesh, Acts 2. So if you want, we go from Luke 2, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, to Acts 2, the birth of the church 5 miles away in Jerusalem. Now, what's that got to do with the filling of the Spirit? Well, as you know, when a person believes on Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit does four things for him, just like that. First of all, he regenerates him, John 3:5. He regenerates him. He's dead in trespasses and sins, so the first thing he's got to have is life. So he gives him new life. He gives him life, regenerates him. And then secondly, he seals him. He puts his, he himself is the seal of possession that God possesses him, ownership. And then he indwells him. He comes to live in him. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And then he baptizes him into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. He baptizes him into the body of Christ. These four things the Holy Spirit does. Now it's that indwell one that I want to mention. You could say that when a person believes on Christ as Savior, this is phase two of the incarnation because God in the Spirit comes to live inside a believer, human flesh. Fine. But you remember in Corinth, the Holy Spirit was indwelling those believers, but they weren't controlled by the Spirit. So I'd like to make that distinction that the filling of the Spirit is not just the incarnation in potential with the Holy Spirit, God living in a person, but it's the incarnation implemented, realized, with God controlling the individual. So this is something what filling is. Now, why do we need it? Why do we need it? This may seem like an almost unnecessary question, but I think we should. There are many people who are not concerned about this, they're not interested in it, and they sort of pass it by as being optional. Well, you could make a list of reasons, but let's start with at least this. First of all, God commands it. God commands it. Ephesians 5:18, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Nowhere are we commanded to be baptized by the Spirit. Nowhere are we commanded to be indwelt by the Spirit. Nowhere are we commanded to be sealed by the Spirit. And nowhere are we commanded to be regenerated by the Spirit as a separate act by itself. All of these four things automatically take place when a person puts his trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. The Spirit does it. You don't have to ask him to do any of those things. You don't say, oh, Spirit, baptize me. We're all baptized by the Spirit into one body. But there is a definite command, be continually filled. Be in a state. Be in a the normal condition is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a translation of Ephesians 5:18, but I think that's the thought of it. All right, a second reason why we need it is that the filling of the Holy Spirit is necessary to fulfill and complete our salvation. To fulfill and complete our salvation. In other words, if there isn't a life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit after the moment of believing, then all salvation becomes is a tick of the clock when the person says, I trust Jesus. And that's a pretty sterile sort of thing. In fact, that's not much different than just the moment an infant is baptized in the Roman Catholic Church sort of thing, if that's all there is to it. I'm not saying that's salvation, but it's not just that thing. It's the continual life afterwards. And there's one thing for sure, that if I could not get into this life by myself, then I can't continue in this life by myself. And so if the work of the Holy Spirit, if it's all of God, if salvation is entirely of the Lord in providing that salvation for me, getting me saved, then the rest of it, the not just keeping me saved, I'm not talking about that, I'm talking about everything that salvation involves. This is facilitated by, it's empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit. I suppose you could link Acts 1:8 to this in a broad sense. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will be witnesses unto me. And I think, although this has a strong missionary overtone, that it's a very basic theological concept. We will be witnesses to who Christ is and who he and what he did, his person and work. And that does not happen just at the moment I say I believe on him. It happens as a continuum of life. Why do we need it? A third reason, and this is a list of things that I'm sure you'd make up easily yourself, that he alone enables us to do certain things. The list could be almost endless, but I've selected about five or six here. Because the Holy Spirit enables us to know God, to know. I mean, the verb here is to know, to know, to know God. You can't know God without the Holy Spirit enlightening. To know ourselves, to know ourselves, to know the Word. Of course, you can put in that leading us into all truth and guiding us and showing us things to come and teaching us. Remember 1 Corinthians 2:14, that these things aren't understood by the natural man. The Holy Spirit has to be our teacher and so on. Everything under the concept of knowing. We can know nothing in the spiritual realm without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then to be. He alone enables us to be like Christ, to be transformed into the image of Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to reveal him, to bear the fruit of his character, to be like Christ. And then he alone enables us to do something else that is not too often mentioned, and I've really been concerned in my own heart about this. He enables us to relate to other people. God is so interested in people. I mean, people are all that counts. People are the only objects on this globe that will last forever. And he enables us to relate to the saved and to the unsaved. Once again, getting away from this idea that I'm a loner, even amongst Christians. And then he enables us to do his work, empowering for action, for doing. Now, that doing is a general word, because I'm going to narrow down to something else in a moment. But doing his work, whatever that involves. And then he enables us to communicate his word. To communicate his word. Without the Holy Spirit's control of a person, God can't communicate his message through to the people, to others. And then, of course, one that we're all probably thinking of at the very first, he enables us to overcome evil. To defeat Satan. Now, there's not one of those six, and the another six that you could easily add to the list, there's not one of these that we can lift our finger to do in even 1%, with even 1% efficiency. We're just as helpless to do those six things plus without the Holy Spirit's control as we are to get saved in the first place. Well, why do we need it? God commands it. It's necessary for the completion and fulfillment of the salvation for which he saved us and all that involves. And his filling is certainly essential to enable us for these various in these various areas. Now, third, how do we get it? I think this is the how do we get the filling of the Holy Spirit? I think that this is something that we mostly wrestle with. How do I get it? Do I pray for it? Do I ask for it? Do I sign a card? Do I listen to a message? Do I go forward? Do I promise something? Do I refrain from something? Do I become an employee of Columbia Bible College? How do I get it? I think our problem is that the question is wrong. I think this is a wrong question. And of course, all teachers are conscious of the fact that one of the biggest traps in the class is trying to answer a wrong question. And I think this is a wrong question. Try this on. When a person comes and accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, and he gets saved, how long after that does he wait to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Or how many people get saved without getting filled with the Spirit? Or when's the first time you're likely to get filled with the Holy Spirit after you're saved? I personally think that it is impossible to fulfill the conditions for salvation without simultaneously fulfilling the conditions for the filling of the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is that to get saved, a person has to completely submit to God, end his rebellion, repent of his rebellion and sin, if you please, expose himself completely to God's will, and those, I believe, are the conditions for being filled with the Holy Spirit. What other conditions would there be? What else would a person have to do beyond what you say and I say and the Word says he has to do to get saved, if you're witnessing to a person? What else would he have to do? What other kind of things would he have to do to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Would he have to go to church for 3 weeks in a row? Would he have to start tithing? What else would he have to do? And I find myself with the answer, nothing. Therefore, I must logically assume that when a person is born again, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, why wouldn't he be? What would God expect him to do if he weren't filled with the Holy Spirit? Sort of hang on by his fingernails for a few weeks and then all of a sudden come to a deeper life meeting? I mean, what's the alternative? He's got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, how would you know that a person had been saved? What evidence would you look for in a person? If he said, I've believed on Jesus Christ, I've been saved tonight. You say, that's great. Now you're going to be watching to see if he's saved. Now what are you going to be watching for? The same kind of things you're watching for in that are going to be the things which only the Holy Spirit could produce in him. He's going to love his parents. He's going to go home and talk nicely to his sisters and brothers. He's going to stop kicking the dog. But where does he get the ability to do all that? By being saved as a cold iceberg thing in contrast to or apart from the filling of the Spirit? No. So I don't want to labor the point further here, but I believe that when a person believes on Jesus Christ as Savior, he is filled with the Spirit. Now, if you go to Acts 9 and a few other passages, like in Acts 9 where Paul later was said to be filled with the Spirit, I think these have a historical reason for them, that God is introducing the Holy Spirit to the believers, the Jews at Jerusalem, to the Samaritans in Acts 8, and to the Gentiles Acts 11, Acts 10 at the house of Cornelius, and to Paul in Acts 9, and to the Ephesian elders in Acts 19, and so on, that these have historical reasons for them. But it's not the normal situation, that normally a person is filled when he's saved. Okay, then. So what happens is, when a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit controls him. Now, if he resists that, if he quenches the Spirit, if the old willful way comes in, then he cuts off the control of the Spirit. In other words, he rejects the control of the Spirit and starts controlling himself. And therefore, what does he need? He needs to stop grieving the Spirit. He needs to stop quenching the Spirit. In other words, he needs to get right with God. He needs to confess his sin. Now, he doesn't have to get saved all over again. But when he again brings his sin to Christ, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is for believers. And so when he puts into operation 1 John 1, 9, then what happens? Then his sins are forgiven as a believer. Then what happens? The flow, if you please, is resumed. The control by the Spirit is resumed, not achieved or not initiated. So I'm trying to picture here the fact that when a person comes to Christ, the Holy Spirit controls him. Any time when he's not controlled by the Spirit is an abnormal time, and it comes about when he cuts off that control, and any subsequent filling by the Spirit is not some kind of a special event or act, but simply a renewal, simply a starting up again of that which has been interrupted. And I would look on a person who is not controlled, a believer who is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, as one who's in whom the Spirit's control has been interrupted. Not that it never happened, but he had to strive for it. It's kind of like the difference between thinking of the filling of the Spirit as sort of spurts that you might get at certain times, maybe one every 2 years or every time you go to Ben Lippin or something like that, and considering it a flow, just a waterfall, as it were, just a constant flow, which sometimes, because of our willfulness or self-centeredness or whatever, resistance to his will, we would cut off, and then when that cut-off problem is removed, the flow is always there. It comes on. So it's an interruption rather than turning for an achievement. I mentioned these words, and I'd just like to check through them again. These three passages are usually given as the conditions for the filling of the Spirit. First, grieve not the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. The first two of these, grieve not and quench not, of course, are negatives. Grieve not the Spirit and quench Ephesians 4:30. I think the grieving here comes from the presence of unconfessed sin in a believer's life. If Jesus on the cross cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was bearing our sin for himself and separated from God. Then how terrible it must be for the Holy Spirit to have to continue to live in the heart of a believer who is allowing sin to go on unconfessed, uncleansed, a dirty heart. The pure Holy Spirit living in a dirty, uncleansed heart. And of course, the need there is for confession and cleansing, 1 John 1:9. And then the second negative command is in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. And this, of course, means don't resist the leading of the Spirit. Don't resist the Spirit. And here the emphasis is on obedience. Now, you'll notice that those two are negatives, and I think they fit in with this concept of removing the interference. If sin, in the form basically of rebellion, has interfered, then remove it. Then if you remove it, what happens? His control is resumed. That's all. You don't have to ask him to come back. You don't have to ask him to fill you. You never have to pray for him to fill you. Never, 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 never. All you have to do is remove this. And then the filling is automatic, because the next passage is Galatians 5, verses 16 and 25, which we had time to go into this, verses Galatians 5, 16 and Galatians 5, 25, which simply says, walk by means of the Spirit. What does it mean to walk by means of the Spirit? This doesn't say pray for the filling of the Spirit. It says walk by means of the Spirit. Well, I think it means to trust him, to believe that he's done what he says he will do, that he is filling. To walk by means of the Spirit means to walk, to live, trusting and believing that he is controlling you, if you have met those conditions. If there is no unconfessed sin, if there's no resistance to the will of God in your life, then the Holy Spirit is filling. You don't have to take any other steps. He is doing it. You say, well, I don't feel that way. I don't know that. How do I know that? No lights have gone on and all the rest of it. What do you say to a person when he says, I don't feel saved? You say, oh, my friend, there's the fact of the Word of God, and you exercise your faith in that fact. And whether or not feeling comes is not the important thing. You know, the illustration we use, the smoke of the locomotive, nobody knows what a locomotive is anymore, but the smoke of the locomotive doesn't make the thing go. It's just the evidence that the thing is going, see? And you may have a smokeless locomotive, and you may have a smoky locomotive, but the main thing is there a fire down there? Is the thing burning? Is the thing going? Is there power? And so, fact, faith, feeling. Okay. The fact is, grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, and if you've taken care of those, then walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit is acting on the basis of the exercising faith on the basis of the fact that he has revealed. And I think there's an exact parallel to salvation here. In other words, you act saved, so you act filled. I don't mean act to be saved, but act on the basis of your salvation. What is this? There are some means, rather, that I think can help here. These are not conditions, but I think that they are assistance. In fact, they're essential. And the first one, of course, that we're so strong on here is meditation on the Word. Meditation on the Word. By the way, I hope you don't get the implication here that I'm saying this filling is sort of automatic. You don't have to worry about it. God takes care of the whole thing. I think there is an act of the will that is necessary for us to be saved, and there's an act of the will that is necessary not to get filled, but rather to allow God to have the control that He wants to have and will have. And here is what we need to do about it. This and all of these are simply releasing His power to us, we might say. And the first is meditation on the Word. Why? Because the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word. If we want to be controlled by the Spirit, then that means the Spirit's communicating with us. After all, control basically is communication in a way. I control a car by holding the steering wheel, and I'm communicating my wishes through the steering column down to the front wheels. And so meditation on the Word is when the Holy Spirit speaks to me through His Word. And secondly, prayer. Here the Holy Spirit helps me to intercede with the Father. And so we might say that meditation on the Word, I'm not talking about Bible study as such now, but by the way, I firmly believe that meditation, the value of meditation on the Scripture is greatly enhanced by a study of the Word, the background and the words used and the geography and everything else. Meditation by itself can be pretty sterile and can tend to get awfully subjective if we don't have the objective background. But nevertheless, having said that, I'm speaking here of meditation on the Word. So in meditation of the Word, it's God speaking to me. In prayer, it's me speaking to God. But in each case, the Holy Spirit is very active here. And then a third thing is koinonia, fellowship. Fellowship with other believers. And here the Holy Spirit is speaking to me through believers and to other believers through me. Meditation on the Word, the Spirit speaking through the Word. Prayer, the Spirit interceding from me to God. Fellowship, the Holy Spirit speaking through me to others and others through me. Let me ask another question here as our time is going on. Do you think that the filling of the Spirit is the same as spiritual maturity? How does spiritual maturity relate to the filling of the Spirit? Well, I wish we had time to, you know, really wrap around and discuss on this, but I just kind of jump on to what I hope you'll work on and chew on. I'd suggest this, that spiritual maturity is the cumulative effect. I want to start off with a statement and we'll work back on it. Spiritual maturity, I believe, is the cumulative effect in a believer's character and conduct. In a believer's character and conduct, resulting from, or which results from, consistent control by the Spirit. In other words, a person will be spiritually mature to the extent that the Holy Spirit has controlled his life from the moment of salvation. A person may be 2 years old in the Lord. He may have accepted the Lord 2 years ago and have been controlled by the Spirit practically all that time. I think that he will be more mature than a person who has been saved 20 years and who's known very little of the Spirit's control. Time in itself is not the only factor in maturity, but time is a factor in maturity because a person who's been saved for 2 weeks has not had the impact made on him by the Holy Spirit that a person who's been controlled by the Spirit for 10 years has had made on him. So maturity is not an absolute, it's a process. But I think it is a process of the Spirit's making imprints on the person's heart over a period of time. And a person will be mature not in terms of how long he's been saved, but in how much of that time the Holy Spirit has been controlling him. I'd like to suggest some of the imprints or patterns that we might think of here as the Holy Spirit making on a person's heart. First, in the area of values and objectives in life. Values and objectives. a person controlled by the Holy Spirit over a fair period of time will have values and objectives. Things will be important to him that are important to God. He'll have values and objectives which conform to God's values. I'm sure you can work out all kinds of illustrations and details of that. A second area will be reactions. Reactions to people, reactions to events, and so on. If the Holy Spirit has controlled a person's life and heart for years and years and years, it will affect his reactions no matter what the circumstances are. And then concerns, third, concerns. The Holy Spirit will make an imprint on the person's heart in the area of concerns. What's he really concerned about? What really makes a difference? This is something like number one, but I think it's sort of an implication or an outworking of implementation of number one. And then four, activities. What's he do? What's he spend his time doing? Fifth, reliability. Now, I'm suggesting that all of these are patterns. It's not that you're going to do these every time. It's not that one of us isn't going to have a bad reaction at some time or other. But the general pattern of reactions and activities, we might goof off and waste 4 days sometime. But that doesn't mean we're necessarily immature. But the general pattern will be that our activities will be worthwhile, sort of thing. And fifth, reliability, that there will be a pattern of being reliable, that people can count on us and God can count on us. And then six, effectiveness in achievement. Effectiveness in achieving in our work. Thinking particularly of our work for God. You say, well, we can't measure spirituality by results. I'm going to stick my neck out and say, I think we can. Because I believe that if a person is in the work that God has them to do, and that involves the exercise of the gifts that God has given him to do, and he's controlled by the Holy Spirit, that he's going to be effective in that thing. Now, if he's in the wrong place and doesn't have the gifts for it, or he's not controlled by the Spirit, okay, wipe it out. But that's what the whole thing's about. That's what the test's about. That his effectiveness and achievement will be near the 100% level under these conditions. And seven, effect on other people. Effect on other people. There'll be a pattern. I realize the structure isn't all that parallel, but the person who has spiritual maturity, who has been controlled by the Spirit over a number of years, will have an effect on other people, which is positive and so on. I'd like to take a quick look here at a fourth area. How do I know if I am filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit? How do I know if I'm filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit? Well, by the way, I think that others are usually a better judge of this than we are ourselves. Although others may not know certain things about us that we know on the inside. You say, well, nobody knows what I'm thinking. Problem is that we know a lot more about what other people know more about what I'm thinking than I think they know about what I'm thinking. Especially if they're observant. We give clues in all kinds of ways. Body talk, as they call it. All right, first of all, very obviously, victory over works of the flesh. And positively, production of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. The works of the flesh. And that's not just adultery. It gets into all kinds of things. Strife, heresies, envyings, all kinds of friction. Victory over them. And a production of the fruit of the Spirit. I've got a list of 10 other things, but I'm going to leave them for the moment because I don't think I'm going to have time for them, but I'll jump on to something else. And it's this. A second evidence of the control of the Spirit, the normal Spirit-filled life, is a good, I don't know how to put this exactly, that the person will think and act as part of the body of Christ. That the person will think and act as part of the body of Christ. He won't be a loner. Now, I came across what I think is an illustration of this in last week's Time magazine in the medical section. And it's called Culture and Coronaries. There was a study done, a 10-year study, on American and Japanese businessmen as to how many had coronaries and why. And they found that of Americans, 300 out of every 100,000 American businessmen, 378 died of heart attack every year. 378 out of 100,000. Out of Japanese, the same number, only 92 died. And they worked on diet for 10 years. They tried to figure out, was it the cholesterol? Was it this? Was it that? You know, the fish and the gumbo soup or whatever it was. And they went all over it. And here's what they concluded, that it had nothing to do with diet directly. But it was this. It says that the Japanese who cling to their traditional lifestyles, which defuse tension by emphasizing acceptance of the individual's place in both family and society, do well. Read that again. Those who defuse tension by emphasizing acceptance of the individual's place in both family and society do well. Another way of stating this, he says, they live in closely knit groups and compete as a group rather than as individuals. Now, taking the parallel there as the family as being the body of Christ, I think that we can have less spiritual heart attacks and we can see a lot lower incidence of tensions and frustrations and all the kinds of things that mess us up inside and tear us up inside if we tend to compete not as individuals within the body, but we compete as a body. Now, by competition there, I'm thinking of the church against Satan sort of thing, against the gates of hell. And that if we see ourselves as part of the family, accept our place in the body of Christ and operate on that basis, that it cuts down the tensions between the parts and it builds up tremendous strength and fighting force against the outside, so to speak, against evil. And I think one of the evidences of the filling of the Spirit is my relationship to other members of the body of Christ. No competition, no manipulating, no tensions. We're just one. We're just together. We're we, not me and them. And I think it can have a great effect. A third thing I'd suggest is an evidence of this is that God will increase your impact in ministry. I believe that a person who's controlled by the Spirit, that God will continually increase his impact on other people, no matter how shy he might be and uncommunicative, God will increase his impact in his ministry. I've seen it happen again and again. I'm sure you have too. People, little mousy people that could hardly open their mouths, and God gives them an impact on people that you just couldn't believe that the man up there pounding the pulpit can never have. He gives an impact in that way. I think another area we could see this is that you will sense a momentum carrying you along. You'll sense a momentum carrying you along. I believe there's nothing that a Spirit-filled believer can't handle. Well, that's an awfully hard statement for me to make because I got lots of things I think I can't handle, so I better be careful of this. But there's nothing that a Spirit believer can't handle. I don't mean by himself, but I mean that the Spirit can't handle through a believer if the believer is handled by the Spirit, then the believer can handle anything, to put it another way. And I'd suggest in closing a parallel on this with inspiration, our doctrine of inspiration. Remember 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, that holy men of old, as they were borne along by the Spirit, they wrote the Scriptures. What's our doctrine of inspiration? Two parts to it, really. That the individuals were different in their background, their training, their psychology, their experiences and everything. David was a shepherd boy in contrast to Luke, who was a physician. Okay, lived in different cultures and everything. And God did not just wipe out all that cultural background. He didn't wipe that all out and just make them all, just dictate something to them so they're all exactly the same. But the styles of these books are different. Nevertheless, having said that, they wrote only what God wanted them to write and everything God wanted them to write. Okay? Why? Because they were borne along by the Spirit. Now, that was in recording the revelation of God to man. That was in recording the Scriptures. That's inspiration. I would suggest that there's a parallel of that in the incarnation, phase two of the Holy Spirit controlling a believer. The incarnation, phase two of it, when the Holy Spirit is in and controlling a believer. What's he doing? He's revealing the living word, and as Paul said, you are our epistles written among all men. We are writing epistles today. We are communicating. We're writing our gospels. We're revealing God in our lives. And how does that take place? Same way it took place when the Scriptures were written. that the Holy Spirit is bearing us along, carrying us along. And what two things does that mean? That means that when he controls us, he doesn't wipe out our personalities. He doesn't wipe out our experiences and our differences. And we will show each of us a facet of the salvation of God in a different way than anybody else. But nevertheless, it means that at the same time, he will reveal only what he wants to reveal through us and everything he wants to reveal through us. So we have the same kind of privilege in a way that Peter and Paul and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah had, except we're doing it without pen and ink. We're doing it in our lives. The normal spirit-filled life, is it possible? I don't believe that when God said, be filled continually the Holy Spirit, that he was teasing us with something. You can't be like that, but wouldn't it be nice if you could? I don't think he's teasing us. I don't think he's testing us. I think he's trusting us. He's trusting us. Because if we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, think of the implications of it. Not just for ourselves, that we might go off and swear at somebody, but think of the implications for God. Think of the implications for his plan and program. Because this is absolutely necessary to reveal him and to do what he has to be done right now. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is the prime example of a man who lived a normal, spirit-filled life. And the Lord Jesus Christ lived a very normal life. He got very angry, rightly so, at the money changers in the temple. And he was very gentle with people with whom other people weren't gentle. And he accepted people that other people didn't accept, and he rejected some people that other people were accepting. But he lived a normal, spirit-filled life. And I believe that the Lord can do the same for us, too. I wish we had time to get into some discussion on this, but maybe we can again sometime.